I am turned on.
I was quite interested to hear the chaplain talk about All Saints Day. I thought for those who haven't heard about it before that I might just give a very brief introduction to it, because it helps just to be aware of what it is. So a little bit of Googling suggested to me that it's originally a Roman Catholic day, although now celebrated by some Protestant denominations as well. And it said, from my little bit of Googling, that Pope Boniface IV originally consecrated the Sunday after Pentecost to be All Saints Day as a day to celebrate the Virgin Mary and all the martyrs. But not long after that, Pope Gregory III moved it to its current date of the 1st of November. And again, from my little bit of Googling, it sort of seems that there's a reasonable chance that the fact that there seem to be a fair few other celebrations around this day may be linked. So there's things like Halloween and Day of the Dead, and there are a couple of other celebrations around that point as well. And it sounds it's similar to how Christmas ended up overlapping deliberately with pagan feasts. There may be some sort of overlap between the date and the other celebrations that go on in the world. And its purpose is that it's a day to celebrate, in those traditions that celebrate it, the saints of those of those churches. And I don't know about you, but to me that sounds like a very grand day, a day to celebrate the saints. And it gives the impression of remembering very holy and important people. And that was effectively where the chaplain at work this week picked up on. And he made a very good and interesting point that I will ultimately try and come back to. That the day, in his opinion, shouldn't be a day to celebrate the few people considered saints for the works that they have done. And in God's eyes, he suggested that we're all considered saints. And I want to today touch on various aspects of what I think this means and how it is presented in the Bible. So I want to start by sort of expanding on that, on how perhaps viewing a saint in a certain way could be a bad thing. So in my impression is that traditionally people who are considered saints have done great things. They're important people and they're well respected for their works that they've done. And of course it's a really good idea to have positive role models and to have these people like Mother Teresa who are very well respected and celebrated for the works they did, and that's an excellent thing to have. It's nice to have those people who've done great things with their life and to look to them. But it can also make things challenging for everybody else. If we put saints on this high pedestal, then it can make everybody else feel, oh, well, I'm never going to be as great as that person. I'm just not as good a person as that. I could never be considered a saint. So with that in mind, I'm going to sort of come back now and think about how the Bible firstly explains our salvation. And recently I've been rereading Luke's Gospel. It just happened to be one of the plans I picked. I was reading a plan alongside it and they picked out something interesting. And I'm going to just read a hopefully very familiar extract from Luke chapter 23, verses 39 to 43. And this, for most of you, will probably be a familiar point in the story where Jesus is being crucified. So start in verse 39 of chapter 23. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." And this reminds us really of a fundamental truth in our faith. Jesus takes us at any point as sinners, so long as we repent. This criminal clearly had no opportunity to make right for his life. He was there, he was going to die, and yet Jesus tells him that he will have a place with him in paradise. And it seems likely that this man probably in the world's eyes wouldn't be considered a saint. He was there being crucified, so presumably he was a pretty bad man. And yet despite that, Jesus accepts him and says, you've got no chance to redeem yourself, no chance to do any good, but because you've admitted your sins and acknowledged who I am, you'll have a place with me. And he accepted him just as he was, and that's it. So one evening recently, in the last month or so, I had one of those rare experiences where I felt like God actually spoke to me in some way, which I don't know about you, I don't get that very often. But I did feel like I actually had a bit of a moment and a bit of a time hearing from God. And it was it's often in unexpected moments that these happen. And for me, it was in a very mundane thing. I was listening to some worship songs whilst cleaning the bathrooms. But nevertheless, whilst doing this, by the end of that time, I felt I'd heard very clearly from God. And the message effectively was very simple. It was to stop trying so hard. And I'm going to explain to you a little bit about what I mean by that, expand out on what that message meant. So firstly, there's the fairly obvious interpretation that I'd fallen into a fairly common trap about thinking too much about how I was acting. And Paul reminds us in Philippians 3, verses 4 to 9, that this shouldn't be our focus. So I'm going to read Philippians 3, 4 to 9. So starting in verse 4, it says, though I myself have reasons for such confidence, this is Paul speaking, if someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. So far too often, I can end up focusing on how I'm acting, worrying about what I'm doing or not doing. And whilst, of course, these are very important, they shouldn't be the focus of our relationship with God, and it shouldn't be how we define our relationship with God. The focus of our faith is on knowing Jesus. The way we act and our works are secondary. And in fact, I know that many of us, if not all, would appreciate that there's something that should occur as a result of our faith. And we can see here that Paul had great potential to have confidence in his works. But he says those things are now a loss for the sake of knowing Christ. You know, the fact that he's done all these great things, they don't matter to him. The thing that matters to him is knowing Christ. And he demonstrates that righteousness comes from faith and not from following the law. And it would be far too easy to allow following the law to dictate how we see righteousness. And one example of where this could be the case could be in how we view things like All Saints Day. You know, All Saints Day definitely has its place, but if we uphold people for their works, then we run the risk of seeing that as the important thing. You know, the works are the main thing that we should be aiming for. But if we allow ourselves to think in this way, then we're almost certainly going to come up short. Maybe the odd person is able to live their life perfectly, without fault. But the Bible teaches us that generally that's not really possible. I mean, we see many examples of people in the Bible who did great things but still fell short at times. You know, classic examples would be Moses, who says, oh, actually, I can't do the talking. I'm going to have to get my brother to do it. And yet he still does great things, but he still falls short of trying to do everything perfectly. Another one famous example, someone like David has Bathsheba's husband killed so that he could get away with fathering her child. And just like these people failed, we realized that we too would fail if we tried to earn a sainthood status. Another way in which I felt God was calling me out was effectively overthinking. Now, I'm someone who loves having something to think about and to study. Normally, if I hear a sermon, I come out and I'm really, really positive. It was one that was really Bible heavy and there was lots of things to think about and lots of theology. I'm not such a fan often of the ones that are more practically based. It's just the way that my mind works. And as a teacher, I get pleasure out of tackling challenging problems. In my own time, I'd often rather be reading a book or playing a game than doing something like watching television, which is fairly passive. But at this point, about a month ago, I sort of came to a revelation that perhaps my brain was overthinking everything. And this was causing two separate issues that I needed to avoid. The first thing was worrying about what isn't important. To give an example, I might hear a sermon, read a book, read a Bible study, and spend a lot of time worrying about whether or not I agree with that person's theology and doctrine. Now, of course, there is some sense in that. The Bible warns us against false prophets speaking about things that aren't true. But when that becomes the focus of what I take away from a sermon, then I can detract from the central truth of the gospel. I might be worrying about things that don't actually matter in my day-to-day life. And there's a good example of this in 1 Corinthians. So I'm going to do a little jump again, and I'm going to turn to 1 Corinthians 1, chapters 10 to 17. So this is Paul writing to the church in Corinth. So starting in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians 1. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say you were baptized in my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of his power. So we see here that the church in Corinth had become hung up on who they were baptized by. Paul seems to observe that this is a ridiculous theology to be worrying about, and they're allowing something very trivial, clearly, to get in the way of their faith. And instead, he points out that what he came to do was to preach the gospel, clearly with the intent of showing the power of the cross of Christ. In fact, I think I heard a couple of you smile, and I thought it was bizarre as well. He makes it so clear when he goes on to say, I don't even remember if I baptized anyone else. Clearly, to him, the baptism was so irrelevant. Oh, okay, I baptized that person. I don't really care. The main thing is people were baptized, and that's what they're all hung up on. And when we allow ourselves to get too hung up on theology, rather than just perhaps undertaking some sense checks as we hear things, we can lose sight of what matters and what we should really be doing with our lives. The second thing that I had allowed myself to do was worry too much about what was going on in the world. And in particular, I realized that I'd allowed the news to negatively affect my outlook on life. Now, in a previous talk, I spoke about Romans 12:2, which is just a one-liner, and it's fairly familiar. passage, and it says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And I actually decided after this experience about a month ago to tone down the amount of times I did things like checking the news, because it was just stressing me out, it was distracting me. But of course, this is one thing that probably a lot of people in the world are doing right now, and it's a natural human thing to do. We want to know what's going on, and we quite like to worry because it helps us to plan and be prepared. But we're called in Romans not to conform to the pattern of this world. And in this example, that means it's a case where we have to trust God to provide. And again, the news has its place, it's important, it helps us to be aware of injustices going on in the world. It's not something that we should completely throw out, but we shouldn't allow it to distract us from a place of dependence on God. So, as I say, I've spoken about a few different things, and I'm now going to try to bring them together and explain how I feel this links into All Saints Day. So firstly, we're not to conform to the pattern of this world. However, in doing so, it's very important that the life that we lead and the way we live our lives shows, therefore, how great it is, the wonder of having a faith in Christ. It's easy to get absorbed in theology, doctrine, the way we act. And this isn't what God wants. And it could actually have the risk of leading to a pretty negative view for people outside of the faith of what it means to be a Christian. Now, I have recently finished reading the His Dark Materials trilogy by Philip Pullman. And they were really, really good books. I really enjoyed them. And it took me just over 2 months to read all three. In fact, it took me a while to read the first one, and then I read the second one in 3 days, and the third one in less than a week. So once I got into it, I really got into them. However, it's very clear, if you've read them or are familiar with them, that the author has a pretty negative view of Christianity. And as I say, if you've read the book, you'll be aware of what I mean by that. But to give an impression, I'm going to read a short extract from one of the books. And this is an exchange between some witches in book two. It sort of exists in a parallel world to ours where witches are very definitely real, but it's a bit like our world. And they're trying to decide in this passage in book two whether they're going to go to war against the authority, who in the books is kind of like God, although you'd have to read the books to understand properly what's going on there. But this is their exchange between some witches. And they're talking about, it starts with he invited us, they're talking about this person called Lord Asriel, who's like one of the main heroes in the books. He invited us to join him, sisters, to join his army against the authority. I wished with all my heart I could pledge us there and then. I would have thrown my clan into war with a happy heart. He showed me that to rebel was right and just when you considered what the agents of the authority did in his name. And I thought of the Bolvanga children and the other terrible mutilations I have seen in our own Southlands. And he told me of the many more hideous cruelties dealt out in the authority's name, of how they capture witches in some worlds and burn them alive, sisters. Yes, witches like ourselves. Now, obviously, the things being described in that book are not things which I would expect we would be getting involved with. However, throughout the books, the author repeatedly presents this idea that an obsession with dust, which in the book is like their version of sin, is the root of many of these troubles that seem to be happening in the book. And it makes me wonder if perhaps the author's opinion of Christians has come that they are very judgmental and sin-focused. And maybe that means that the Christians he's come across have been like that in his experience. And perhaps those Christians he came across might have been guilty of overthinking about sin and they weren't accepting of others in the way that Christ is. And reading those books just really left me thinking, I really hope that people don't look at me or look at Christianity and think in that way, because that's not how people are meant to see it. But clearly it's how he saw it, and it's something which very definitely need to avoid. The primary aim of our lives should be to focus on the gospel and share it with others. And then it comes on to this idea of sainthood. And generally speaking, most people, if they think about saints, would say, yeah, saints are good people. And so it would be great if we came across as saints. How can we? Well, this comes back to the chapel that the chaplain at work was giving earlier this week. He said, really, if you're a Christian, you're a saint already. And where can we see this? Well, it's a little bit dependent on your translation you're reading, but the idea comes across regardless. And Paul, when he's writing to churches, often refers to believers, as he starts his letters, as saints or holy people, as he greets them. For example, in the English Standard Version of Romans 1:7, it reads, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So, yeah, he was writing to the people in Rome, all those in Rome who are loved by God, and he said, you're called to be saints. So when Paul uses the word saint, really, he's just meaning Christian. So whilst we have this worldly understanding of saints and we put them on this pedestal, that's not how the Bible sees them. And that then gives us a really useful way around to do it, because as I said earlier, if we try to be a saint, we will probably fail. But if we're told that we are a saint, then that's a name we can try to live up to. And that's a much better thing to do. And so that should then spur us on. And it should spur us on not to dwell on things in this world too much, not to get too wrapped up in theology and doctrine, but that we want to live a life that's honouring to Jesus. And of course, even saying that, the good news from the Bible is that we know that what we achieve is not the important matter, because applying this sort of logic that Paul's referring to all believers as saints, that means going back to the criminal on the cross. Even he would be a saint by this logic. He'd given his life to Christ and he gets given that title of saint. We're lucky enough to have the time to try and live up to that title, but the good news is we're all saints. And so that's what I'm taking away from today, and it's what I took away from the chapel on Wednesday, that I want to try and live a life that embraces that I am a saint, and hope that this then shows others the good news and the beauty of the gospel. So on Wednesday, when I was listening to this chapel, the chaplain finished with part of a music video that I hadn't seen before. I hadn't come across it. But frankly, I think it says everything better than what I've said today. It was really, really good. And so if I could, I would have probably just played this video. I was supposed to give a talk, so I thought I'd better fill it out with a bit more content before we started. So I'm hoping this will work. It certainly worked over the wireless, so hopefully it's going to work over the wired connection as well. It's got the words presented in a way so you can read the words and you can listen to the words, and try and let that be your inspiration going into the next week. I found it hard to get the words out of my head since I last heard them, and it's by a person called Zach Williams, and the song is called Less.